Hey, you can go ahead and grab your Bible and open it to the book of Zechariah. We'll be in chapter number 4 today. And for your viewing pleasure, here's a little olive grove in Jerusalem for you to look at, because when we get started this morning in Zechariah, the vision that we start with is a vision of a couple of olive trees. And so, Zechariah chapter number 4, verse number 1. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. So this is part of a series of visions that he's having to pass on to the people to encourage them during the rebuilding of the temple. Remember that? And so these are visions that are related to the operations of the temple. The vision we went over last week was about the high priest Joshua. Remember that? And how he was not dressed appropriately, both physically and metaphorically. He had sin in his life. And so that needed to be fixed. Well, in the temple, one of the other things that really needed to be kept track of is the light for the menorah. Remember, the menorah is that seven-branched lampstand. It's not a candelabra. Let's correct that misunderstanding right here. It's got little golden lamps from the first century. In Jesus' time is what we're thinking about, that would have set on top of the little platforms on the top of this menorah. And the high priest, or the serving priest for the day, when they came in there in the morning, they would make sure that the wicks had been replaced in each of these lamps and that fresh olive oil was poured into the reservoir for each one of these lamps. And then in the evening, the last thing they do is do the same thing again. Make sure that this lampstand had fresh wicks and fresh olive oil topped off. Because the idea was, this light of God should never go out. Should always be going. And it's 7 days a week, so that's why you got seven lamps, right? One for each day of the week. And the light of God then was shining on the priests as they came into the temple every single day doing their work. So it's God's presence, God's word, because remember in Psalm, I think it's Psalm 119, your word is what? A lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, right? Okay, so that idea that God's word is lighting your life, because your feet walk through life, and the oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Because remember, when you designate people to be prophets, priests, or kings, you poured holy oil over their head, anointing them, making them a representative of God's work. And so that was representative of the Holy Spirit working with them. And so the light of God's word comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. So all of this is very symbolic, how important the menorah was. And when the temple quit existing, the light went out. So they're wanting to get the light turned back on again. But in order to have the light continue to burn, you need the fuel. You need the oil. But remember, the oil is representative of the Holy Spirit again. So all this symbolism is feeding into this vision right here. Okay, so the angel comes, wakes him up, verse 2 of chapter 4 of Zechariah. he said to me, what do you see? And he said, I see, behold, a lampstand all of gold. So let's put a lampstand in here. There we go. This is representative, by the way, of the lampstand of the temple of Jesus' day. How do we know what it looked like? Because it was carved on Titus's Arch of Victory. Whenever they captured things from Jerusalem after they had conquered it, the Romans carried it back for a victory parade. And so the carving shows exactly what it looked like. And so there it is. Okay? This is a modern-day representation of it in 3D. All right, so here's our lampstand. But this lampstand has a bowl on the top of it, and it's seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. Now, this is something I cannot represent on here. It's just impossible. I don't have the skills to manipulate pictures that way. So you have to use your imagination from here on out. So we know we've got two big olive trees. Okay, got that in your mind? You can picture them from here. Olive trees, by the way, just keep growing outward. And sometimes the inner part disappears and it becomes like a ring of wood and it just keeps going out. The tree that's to the right of the lampstand right there is over 1,000 years old. Okay, this is down in the valley between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount. In a place they call Garden of Gethsemane. I don't think it is accurately that, but they have trees in here, many of them well over 1,000 years old. I think their oldest one is 1,400 years or something like that, maybe. It's pretty old. But these guys still keep producing olives, even as old as they are. So you have to picture these trees in our vision. They've got olives hanging off their branches. And normally, what would happen to produce olive oil is this. When the ripeness season came, and you could test that by kind of pulling on the olives, when the peak of ripeness would come, they would come in to the area where these olive trees are, and they would lay fabric or netting around on the ground underneath the tree. And then they would go up into the tree with a club and just start wailing on the limbs, just beating on the limbs. And the olives that were fully ripe would drop onto the netting, onto the fabric. And then they would bag that up, you know, close the netting up and drag it off. And they would put it into a little container called an olive press. And then they would put this weight on top of it with a lever that goes across the top, and then the weights go on the end of the lever, and it just keeps pushing on this bag full of olives. And because they're ripe, they start getting the juice pressed right out of it, and it goes out of a little funnel down into a container, and it's captured and processed. Okay? Now, the olives that didn't go on the day that they beat the tree, those become the property of the poor people. They don't belong to the person whose olive trees those are. That was one of the rules from the Old Testament. Just a little side item. Now, what does the olive oil get used for? In its purest form, it's used for making light, like the menorah. And then the other grades of olive oil get used for anointing oil, you know, to put on your head and face. And other grades are for food grade, for cooking with, because you make your bread with olive oil, you know, mixing it with the flour and stuff like that. And, of course, dressing, you know, we put olive oil over our vegetables and things like that, even to this day. So that's how you normally get the light oil, is through that whole process I just described. But what we see here is that the olives are just dropping into this big bowl that's hanging in the air, apparently, above the menorah. And then there's like little pipes that go from each from underneath this big bowl to each of the seven lamps so that you've got a constant flow of oil going into each of these lamps so that they just keep burning. Now, what do you think about that imagery there? What do you think the point of that is? Faithfulness. God is always there. Yeah, eternity seems to be involved here, is that the eternal Holy Spirit just keeps on giving what is needed for the light of God to be expressed in this world. Those are certainly part of what's being talked about here, because there's nothing man-made in this vision here. You don't see people beating on trees and bagging it up and putting it into a press and capturing the oil and then bringing it every morning and evening and filling it up the container. It's just going straight from the tree into the reservoir and burning. There's not even any wick changes here. Yeah, God's light shines without our help. It can, and often does. All right, let's keep reading. So verse number 2 says that each of the lamps, it's putting the oil into each of the lamps which are on top of it. Also, two olive trees by it, one on each on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side. Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" So he's like puzzled by this. How is this happening? Oh, we're in Zechariah chapter 4, for those of you that somehow didn't get caught up earlier. Sorry. Zechariah 4:4. "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said, "Don't you know what these are?" Who needs a smart alecky angel, right? "Don't you understand what these are?" Well, he's talking to a prophet. Certainly a prophet should understand some of the symbolism here. You know, Jesus talked about parables were intended for those that would dig it out the understanding. Okay? He was a little bit frustrated, perhaps, would be the way to say, with his apostles. "Don't you understand this? If you don't understand this parable, how do you understand all the other parables?" That was the parable of the sower. And all of us seem to understand that pretty clearly now. Okay? But "Don't you know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of he who is to Zerubbabel." Who's Zerubbabel? He's not a king. He is the political guy, though. He is the prince. He is a direct descendant of the Davidic line through Solomon. But that line had a curse on it that no one from that line will ever rule on the throne ever again. So he can't be a king. He's referred to as a prince, which is a generic term for a ruler less than a king. Okay? So he is the political leader who 16 years earlier had come back with all these people with the intention of building the temple and then kind of dropped the ball when the people kind of pull back. So now we're seeing this vision that these two trees feeding the light in the menorah, one of them is certainly representative of Zerubbabel and how the word of the Lord has come to Zerubbabel. What's the message? Get the temple built, right? Which means get the lights on. And then this, and this one is, you'll often hear this quoted, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says he who is of the armies." So might is physical might. Power is political power. And the building of this temple, Actually, all of God's work is not to be accomplished by physical force or by political strategy. It's to be done by the work of the Holy Spirit through faith. When God tells us to get something done, we do it. We don't try to get clever about it. One of the things I appreciate about the Apostle Paul is that talking to the Corinthians, he says, when I came to you guys, I didn't come to you with all sorts of clever little programs and procedures. I didn't come to you with philosophy argumentations. I just came to you with Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. That's the power of the gospel. It's simple and to the point. We are sinners. We needed a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. See, the gospel is not complicated. Unless we try to make it complicated, which we shouldn't. And we certainly don't try to go out there and force people by jamming their arms behind their backs and saying, you will become a Christian. Because that's not appropriate either. We don't try to manipulate them with psychology, and we don't try to force them, like what happened here in North America when the Catholics out of Spain arrived here. Do you know what they did with the local natives? They forcibly made them into Catholics. Killed them if they wouldn't. Or turned them into slaves. Sometimes they make them into a Catholic and they still make them into a slave. Not appropriate. And don't think I'm just getting down on Catholics, because Protestants did similar things too. Protestants were killing people that wouldn't convert to their Protestant faith. You understand that even here in the colonies, each of the colonies had their own little version of Protestant Christianity particularly. And if you didn't adhere to their particular version of Protestant theology, you weren't welcome. You know what they did to some of the Anabaptists? Now, that's not just the Mennonite people that we're thinking about over here. They're Anabaptists. But Anabaptist was a catch-all term for anybody that thought that you should be immersed as an adult when you'd already been sprinkled as a baby. So that made you an Anabaptist. You know what they did to Anabaptists when they caught them in certain of the colonies? They dunked them over and over and over again, until many of them drowned. You know, the whole dunking stool thing. Have you seen pictures of this? That was their punishment for not having our flavor of Protestantism. None of that is appropriate. And we ought to be very clear in talking against it as we discuss the past. Because here is the principle. Not by power, not by might, by God's Holy Spirit. How are people converted? By the Holy Spirit working with their heart. The Holy Spirit doesn't manipulate them either. They are invited by God to become a follower of Jesus Christ. It's that simple. Yeah, comments, questions on, you know, that principle, that thinking here. Yes. Yes, we still have, and using the catch-all term religions is probably a good way to do that. That whatever it is they believe, if you don't believe it, suddenly you become an enemy. Right. In Islam, there are two major components, the Sunni and the Shia. One is a little bit more liberal. Guess how the other group feels about them? Oh, they don't like them at all. And they will kill them just as quickly as they'll kill somebody else, because they're not good. They're not good people. And so that's why there's even Muslim-on-Muslim violence in the Middle East and around the world as well now. I mean, in some places where Islam is getting established in regions in the big cities in the West, you have Sunni violence against the Shia, or maybe it's the other way around. I think the Sunnis are the ones that are the more violent. But anyway, yeah, it's a problem. But you already know it exists in Christianity too. In Christendom, we would hope that we'd grown up and got past all that stuff from the colonial days. Well, we don't have people getting drowned anymore, but there's still some pretty nasty things that are said back and forth. It's not right. Yeah, in Ireland. Well, yeah. Everybody sitting in the auditorium here, you have a very clear memory, I am sure, of all the stuff going on in Northern Ireland. All the bombings and things back and forth between the Protestants and the Catholics. Now, they said it was about religion. There was an awful lot of politics in it. But it wasn't appropriate. None of it. Either direction. And so we need, as Christians, to get better at adopting Christian principles, biblical principles, and living up to those standards. Not just throwing them out the window when they become inconvenient. That's part of our problem, I think, today, is that if our Christian principles get in the way of practicality, the principles get kicked to the curb. And that frustrates me to no end when I see that happen. So, not by power, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says he who is over the armies. And then he says this, "What are you, O great mountain?" What mountain is he talking about? This one right here. The Temple Mount. Now, it didn't look like this at the time, obviously. The place where you see the golden dome and that flat area right around it, that was pretty much the extent of the worship area of the Temple Mount in the time of Solomon and in the time of now Zerubbabel. The larger rectangle happened because of King Herod, because he wanted to make Jerusalem a really big place for people to come to, and the temple needed to have lots of room for plenty of people to come and worship at it. But Zerubbabel, when he and his people came 16 years before, you know, they got this restart done, they had to get rid of all sorts of trees and rubbish and garbage out of the way and prepare a flat area to get ready to rebuild the temple. And so now, here we have this comment from the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel saying, "What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. And he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Now, what's that all about? Well, if you're going to build a massive temple, it's not massive, massive in the sense that we would think of today, but you need a nice flat area, right? So you got to get all the rubbish and rubble and all that stuff out of there and then start building it. So they're working on that. And so this prophecy is basically, hey, mountain, you think you're tough? Zerubbabel is going to knock you down to size and get you ready for what really needs to happen to you. And once he gets all this to its conclusion, there's going to be a party. Talking about a stone. Here's some limestones. This is a modern-day limestone quarry. These must be reject ones because they don't look right. But of all the pictures that I could find, those were the best ones for a representation of a singular stone. So you see that one up on the right-hand side, up on the left-hand side in the top. They would have had a stone something like that set aside, possibly with carvings on it to dedicate it, to put in last. It was the dedication stone. It's the final stone. Sometimes you'll see it referred to as the head of the corner. You remember when we read in the New Testament and they talk about Jesus being the cornerstone, we have a tendency to think down at the bottom, right? Don't do that. Think Jewish. Think first century. Okay? The cornerstone was up at the top. It was the last one put in place on the corner, effectively locking everything else together and finishing the story. And so here is Zerubbabel being pictured bringing that stone with pomp and circumstance up to the temple to be put in place. And what are people saying? Grace! Grace to it! Right? What's grace about? Yeah, it's getting something you don't necessarily deserve. It's a present. It's something pleasant and good and happy. It is, well, mercy is part of it. Happiness is part of it. It's all of that stuff put together. So for this idea that on the day that they finish the temple, they will be talking about God's grace. We're putting it all together. Now, of course, in the New Testament, Jesus is that stone. He's the stone which the builders originally rejected, but he becomes the chief cornerstone, the headstone. He is our rock in which we refuge. He is the thing that holds all of the temple together. We're all living stones, right? Peter talks about that in his letter. We're being worked on right now, carved to be put in place. And Jesus will lock us all together with his grace and his kindness. And so all that imagery is right here in our text. And then, verse 8, also the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. That happened, you know, back when they first arrived, 16 years before Zechariah and Haggai started their ministry. But then it got put on pause. But here's God's promise. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands will finish it. And then you'll know that he who is over the armies has sent me to you. So that's Zechariah saying, you know, when I'm saying that this parade is going to happen with Zerubbabel leading that stone to be put in place, with everybody going, grace, grace, God's grace, God's grace, you'll know that God sent me here to help get this done, to encourage Zerubbabel to do what he came here to do, which was to build the temple. Verse 10, for who has despised the day of small things? There's some power in that phrase right there. Think about that. Some people look at something and go, yeah, that's no big deal. When in fact, it is a big deal. You know, a lot of people don't even know this story of Zechariah, because Christians really don't do an awful lot of study in the Old Testament. They barely have time to do New Testament stuff, right? I mean, how much teaching do most Christians get Sunday morning, right? If that. And sometimes that is watered down with jokes and stuff like that. That's correct. And so, you know, somebody might say, yeah, I don't have time to talk about some guy putting a stone in the temple to get it started. Basically saying it's a little thing, right? This is a big deal here. And there's a lot of big teaching in this little letter, this little prophecy. And we need people to soak this stuff up. Who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of he who is, which range to and fro throughout the earth. Now that gets back to the idea that there may have been some sort of design on this final stone that had seven eyes on it. Just representative that God sees everything. Now, you've seen imagery in other religions and cultures that involve a great big eye, right? Do you know what that eye is usually referred to as? The all-seeing eye. That is correct. The Masons made a big deal out of it in early American history, which is why you'll find it on your dollar bill, because some of their imagery made it into our American imagery. It's on the top of a pyramid, right? The pyramid is attached to Egypt. Egypt had the idea of the all-seeing eye of Horus. He was the falcon-looking god for the Egyptians, who kept track of everything for the other gods, I think. But just because other pagan cultures use imagery does not mean we should just throw it away when we see that same imagery in Scripture. You know, they might have ripped it off from the Scripture. God's eye roams to and fro throughout the earth. That's omniscience, knowing everything. Why seven? Because seven is the sense of perfection. How many days of creation? Seven. So how many days in a week? Seven, right? So seven is the number of completeness. So God has complete omniscience. He knows everything that's going on. He sees everything. Everyone will give account to God for all that they said, did, or even thought. That's a New Testament principle. So here is this idea that when the stone gets put into place with this, maybe its seven little eyes on it, then everybody's going to understand that God knows what's going on. And the plumb line was two different ways. You can have a straight string from post to post that shows a level this way. But you can also have a weight on the bottom of a line that goes from here downward, and that shows this plumb, okay, the straight up and down. And so they did all of that, putting this temple back together to make sure all of its lines were horizontal and vertical. Now, back to the olive trees, though. Then I said to him, so here's Zechariah saying, okay, that's all good. I think I understand that. But what are the two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on the left? And I answered the second time and said to him, what are these two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? And so he answered me saying, don't you understand what they are? What, you still don't get it? And I said, no, my Lord. It's always good to go ahead and acknowledge, no, I don't get it. Even if the teacher is saying, well, you should have gotten it by now. Go ahead and ask anyway. There are no stupid questions, okay? You just need reinforcement sometimes on some of the answers. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. So the anointed ones, Mashiach. Mashiach means anointed one. Anointed with olive oil, right? Prophets, priests, kings. Well, we have two, actually three of those in this story right here. We have the king descendant, he's not a king himself, Zerubbabel, and we have the priest, Joshua. And of course, we have a prophet, Zechariah, but the two main people that are needed to be in place are the political and the religious in order to get this temple up and running. So the two anointed persons that he's referencing are Zerubbabel and Joshua. They are a team that need to get this project finished. And why is it so important to get finished? Because this temple needs to be in place when the Messiah himself shows up. Because the Messiah will come to the temple. Where did Jesus do a lot of his teaching? In the temple. Same temple with additions to it. The core of it was expanded and renovated by Herod the Great. That project was finished only a few years before Jesus was born. So, yes, this is the temple that the Messiah is going to be coming to and teaching in. So that's why it's so important to get it done. Now, this passage must be in your head in order to understand what's going on in the book of Revelation. You're already there, aren't you? Revelation chapter 11. Everybody go to Revelation chapter 11. This is another example of why it is silly for New Testament Christians to blow off the Old Testament. I've heard way too many of them take that tact. The more you know of the Old Testament, the more sense the New Testament will make. Okay? So chapter 11, in his vision, he sees this. This is John the Apostle. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. That already happened in the story in Zechariah, where they were measuring things. Remember that? And they were told, hey, don't get too carried about measuring because Jerusalem's going to be even bigger than what can be confined by walls. But here, John was told, you go ahead and measure the temple that you're seeing. Now, the temple that he is seeing consistently in the book of Revelation is the heavenly temple. You can check me on that, but you'll see that that's the case. It's not an earthly one. And so he's also told this, verse 2, leave out the court which is outside the temple. Don't measure it. It's been given to the nations, that is the Gentiles or the non-believers would be the better way to understand it. And they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years. In the book of Revelation, the day of the Lord is 3.5 years long. It is the final confrontation between good and evil on planet Earth before Jesus shows up. And so he is told, don't even bother with the outside court. The outside court was considered the court of the world. In fact, in Herod's temple, that's what he expanded. The worship court is pretty much all that Zerubbabel put in place. Herod said, I want a place that the world can come to. So he made it even bigger, and the name of that outer court was called the court of the Gentiles, or the court of the nations, or the court of the world. And so it was symbolic of the idea of the people outside of relationship with God. So here John is told, don't even bother measuring the outside part of the temple. Just focus on the place where worship is happening, in heaven. Because the outside part that's on earth, Jerusalem is destined to spend 42 months under the boot of a lot of problems. But there will be people there representing God nonetheless. Verse number 3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses. How many witnesses?
Two.
Two. and they will prophesy for 1260 days. 1260 is 10 days shy of 3.5 years. Only 10 days. That's it. And they will be clothed in sackcloth. What's sackcloth all about? Mourning, sorrow, grief, repentance, prayer. Verse 4 is what we're driving to get to. Ready? These are the true olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. That is straight out of Zechariah, isn't it? So just like Zerubbabel and Joshua were God's two team members bringing the light of God to their time period, these two witnesses are going to be shining the light of God in their time period. Now, they're not named in here. My suspicion, and I offer it as an opinion, that's all it's worth. The first opinion that I offer, a lot of people share. Elijah, the prophet Elijah. That he is one of the ones that will be present in this final 3.5 years, shining for Jesus. You remember what happened to him? Did he die? No, he went up in the whirlwind and disappeared. I think he got sucked forward in time. I think one moment he was in his period, and the next moment he's in this period. That makes me suspect that the other person is not Moses, like a lot of people think, but the other guy that didn't die, Enoch, who it says he walked with God and he was not found because God took him. I don't know if there was a whirlwind involved or a chariot, but he disappeared out of time. And so I suspect he's the other guy. Ultimately, though, it won't matter because the rest of this story here basically says that they represent God during this final 3.5 years at Jerusalem. That's where they end up being killed. My suspicion is that they will probably be locked up. They'll probably be barricaded in to the Temple Mount. That's my guess. Yes. Yes, in their time period. This is one of the things we're going to find out, is that God likes to use two. When he sent out his apostles, what did he send them out as? Two by two. This is tied in with Jewish teaching. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. This is a reason why, by the way, that Mormons send out their missionaries, how? Two by two. And the Jehovah's Witnesses that show up at your door, how do they come? Two by two, okay? Because they're grabbing a hold of Christian principles, biblical principles. God likes to use two as the base number for representation. Moses was not the only one speaking to Pharaoh. Who else was? Aaron. When the gospel gets started in the books of the gospels, we've got two people kind of saying repent at the very beginning of the gospel story. They are John the Immerser and Jesus the Christ. Two. So I want to leave you with this understanding that the book of Zechariah is exceptionally helpful in understanding the book of Revelation because a lot of the imagery keeps transferring over to it. And so these guys in the book of Revelation are the light of God shining during that very important period. Now, how does it impact on us? For a long time, I have tried to encourage people, if you possibly can, when you're trying to talk to other people about Jesus Christ, have a partner involved. If you can possibly do it. Because it helps. Well, first of all, it helps in keeping track of every word that's said. Okay? But there's also something about a double light that's going on there. It's much more powerful when you got two folks that are sharing the exact same story. So just something to think about. Well, we're out of time, so let's go ahead and pray. Next week, we'll move to a flying scroll that's written on both front and back, which is interesting because that shows them the book of Revelation as well. I'll let you figure out where that's at, okay, between now and next week. So five next week. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would bless us with the light of the Holy Spirit, that you have already filled us with his presence. Help us to stay burning brightly with all of that knowledge of your word. And may the people of this world see that light shining in the darkness in such a way that they might end up giving glory to you. Lord, help us to have a great worship service now. And if we got folks here that don't know Jesus well, help us to encourage them to get to know him better. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.